Amen. Thank you for a wonderful time of worship. Acts chapter 7 tonight. Acts chapter 7. As you're finding Acts chapter 7, this chapter really could be summarized in the verse from chapter 1, verse 8 of Acts, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Remember, the word witness is the word martyr. And yes, Stephen is literally going to be a martyr at the end of this chapter, but the word also means to be evidence, to bring evidence, to bear witness to the reality of Jesus Christ and the life that we can have through him, the hope that we can have, the joy, the peace, all of it, the forgiveness that we can have in him. That's exactly what Stephen was doing. Remember, this is all based on the Great Commission at the end of Matthew, the book of Acts. It is the disciples carrying out, making disciples of all nations, teaching others all that Jesus commanded, and baptizing people, remembering that he is with them even unto the end of the age. Stephen, at some point, had become a believer in Jesus Christ and a disciple. A disciple. And what a disciple he was. You can divide this chapter up very nicely in this way. The first 53 verses are the message of Stephen to the Sanhedrin. Then verse 54 through 60 is the martyrdom of Stephen by the Sanhedrin. The message of Stephen to the Sanhedrin and the martyrdom of Stephen by the Sanhedrin. Remember, the Sanhedrin is just a word that describes the 72-member council that is referred to at the end of this passage of Scripture. It was the ruling body of, you know, Israelites, made up of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's who made up, in a sense, the Sanhedrin. If you want a modern sort of parallel. If you come from a Catholic background, you would say you could see Stephen standing before the College of Cardinals, okay? If you're looking for some kind of maybe political way, it would be like Stephen standing in Congress before a joint session of Congress. It is the ruling body of Israel that he is standing before. And his message is basically an answer, if you will, a defense of the charges that were brought against him at the end of chapter 6. Remember, in chapter 6, verse 13, we are told that they were trumping up charges against Stephen, that he was speaking against the holy place, the temple, and the law. And so when you come to chapter 7, before Stephen even begins his message, the high priest says to him in verse 1, are these things true? Are you speaking against the temple of God? Are you speaking against the law of God? And his message will be an answer to those false charges. Let me give a quick overview here, and then we're going to just hit some highlights of the message. What had happened was this. The Israelites had made the temple, as well as in the past, the tabernacle before the temple, an idol. Yes, they had made the house of God an idol. It was about the place more than the person of God, you see. Just like today, if you and I would start worshiping the location of this church rather than the God of this church, we would be making this place an idol. That's what they had done. And they also, in a sense, made the law of God an idol in this way. They thought that just because they possessed the law of God, that made them in with God, even though they didn't obey it, as Stephen is going to charge them. And in a sense, here's the real sad thing. The religious leaders of Israel knew the Old Testament scriptures from Genesis to Malachi like the back of their hand, as we would say. They probably knew it better than any of us in this room tonight knew it. And yet, they missed what it was all about. They missed the intent of the Old Testament scriptures, even though they had great knowledge of it. Think about that. That's pretty sobering. Because I think that there are some even people today who pride themselves on their knowledge of the Word of God, even though they're missing the intent of it. As Paul says, it's the letter that kills, the spirit gives life. And is the knowledge of the Word of God really bringing greater spiritual life to them? Are they being more like Jesus Christ because of their knowledge? Are they letting the Word of God transform them? Are they following it? Are they obeying it? Otherwise, they're missing it, even though they know it, you see. And Stephen is going to point that out. How does he do so? Well, first of all, notice why I talked about the glory of God at the beginning of our time together tonight. Notice that this chapter begins with the glory of God and ends with the glory of God. Notice that the glory of God is mentioned in chapter 7, verse 2, because he says, listen to me, the God of glory appeared to our forefather Abraham. And then if you go over to chapter 7, verse 55, notice as Stephen was being stoned, he looked intently toward heaven and saw the glory of God. The glory of God is at the beginning and the end of this particular scene from the early church. Stephen begins his message in chapter 7 by reminding his audience that Israel was favored by God before ever possessing either the tabernacle or its temples, both of them. Like, it's not just about the temple. And that just because God has chosen to meet with his people in this sacred space doesn't mean that God is confined to this space. God is greater than the temple. God can work anywhere, at any time, with anybody that he wants to. And it doesn't have to be in any particular place. So tonight, even before we get into the particulars, I want to encourage us and remind all of us, every square foot of the earth is God's. And God can work at any inch of this planet that he wants to work. He's not, you know, like limited to this nation or that nation or this part or that part. God can work anywhere at any time with anybody. That's a major part of this message to remind them. Way before the tabernacle and the temples came along, God was greatly at work. First, as illustrated by the life of Abraham. Notice, where did God, the God of glory, appear to Abraham? Was it in Jerusalem? Was it in the temple? Was it in a tabernacle? No. It was in, notice verse 2, Mesopotamia. And then it was in Haran. It wasn't even in the promised land, because God can work anywhere. Then, notice, as he goes through Abraham, then he comes to Joseph in chapter 7, verse 9. And just as this was illustrated, God's favor by Abraham, also his favor was illustrated in the life of Joseph. Joseph sold into where? Egypt. And yet, guess what? God was with Joseph. Where? In Egypt. And God was going to work in and through Joseph. Where? In Egypt. Because God is not confined to a particular place. Yes, we thank God for our facility here. God brought this all about. It is a sacred space where we can worship God. But the thing that makes this space sacred and special is because God meets us here. It's He who makes it special. It's not the brick and mortar building that's special. It's the God who inhabits this place and dwells here in our midst when we come together. That's who makes it special. God can work anywhere at any time. And then he comes in verse 17 and illustrates this principle by the life of Moses. From Abraham to Joseph to Moses. And again, where was Moses born? Verse 17, he was born in Egypt. And then it says that God was working, obviously, in the first 40 years of Moses' life, preparing him for what he had planned down the road while he was in Egypt. But then you know the story of Moses. Verse 29, he leaves Egypt, he flees, and guess what? He's a foreigner where? In the land of Midian. Well, guess what? God was working with Moses there as well, in the land of Midian. And then after the next 40 years, verse 30, guess what? The God of glory appeared to him where? In the desert of Mount Sinai. So what Stephen is doing is he's giving them examples from their own scriptures and saying, you guys have missed it, haven't you? Because you're making it all about the temple, and you're making it all about this location here in Jerusalem, and you're making it all about the ancient tabernacle, and you're idolizing these places, and you don't really understand the intent of it all. You see, have you missed all these stories from your own scriptures about all the different places God worked and how he favored his people no matter where they were and what circumstances they were in? And I hope that will be an encouragement to us as well. Notice verse 38. Stephen ends this part of his message by saying, oh, and by the way, where did God appear to him? He appeared to Moses to give him the law at Mount Sinai. And yes, he received the oracles to give to you. But guess what? Our ancestors were unwilling to obey him, pushed him aside, turned back to Egypt in their hearts, and said, make us gods who will go in front of us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him. They became idolaters. And basically what Stephen is doing is saying, this has always been the problem, is this heart of idolatry, that even the good things that God has given us in our history, we've made the big deal about them rather than the God who gave them to us. We care more about the blessings than we do the one who gave us the blessings. We care more about, you know, the things that God gave us to enhance our worship of him and vehicles to help us understand him more. We care more about that than we do the God behind it all and the God to whom it all goes back to and points to and focuses on. And he begins then in verse 39 by moving from how favored we have been as a people to how faithless to God we have been, even after possessing the law and the tabernacle and the temples. Have these things that God gave us, have they caused us to be this righteous nation, this light, this blessing to the nations of the world? No, because again, we missed the intent. We missed the whole reason for giving us all these things, you see. In fact, notice in verse 41, because I'm going to come back to this last phrase in verse 41. He says, at that time, the time of Moses, when they rejected Moses' leadership, They made an idol in the form of a calf, brought a sacrifice to the idol. And I want you to really note this last phrase, and began rejoicing in the works of their hands. That's always been a problem in Israel. They rejoiced in what they could do, what they could accomplish, rather than who God was and what God could do. So notice, God turned away from them and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. Basically, you want to worship creation more than the creator? You want to worship the creature more than the creator? Go ahead. But you're missing it, because I should be the center of your worship. I want to really focus then the rest of our time together from verse 48 through verse 60. Basically, the end of his message as he's wrapping it up, this very masterful sermon that Stephen gives. And then again, going into the martyrdom of Stephen, beginning in verse 54. So note, he does take them all the way up to verse 47, where Solomon does build a house for God. But then he says this, verse 48. Do you not understand that the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands? You know what Stephen's reminding the religious leaders of Israel? You got to stop putting your God in a box. Your God is too small. Your God is greater than these things that you want to put him inside. Don't put God in a box. God can work anywhere, at any time, any means that he wants to. He is the Most High God. Let him be God. Let him be great. You see, the God of the Israelites, even with all of their advantages that God gave them, their God became small and they became great, because they rejoiced throughout their history in the work of what they could do, instead of rejoicing in the God who made it all possible. And who we all have to be careful, even today, that we don't begin to get lifted up in pride and begin to worship creation and the creature more than the creator. And that we don't get caught up in idolizing things more than we worship God. Notice, heaven is my throne, God says, verse 49. He's quoting here from the Psalms. Earth is the footstool for my feet. What kind of a house will you build for me, says the Lord, where I can just rest and reside and abide? Did not my hand make all these things? In other words, God is saying, I transcend everything that I created. All the planets, all the stars, all the heavens, all the universes, all the galaxies that we can't even get to the end of, realize something. God transcends all that. That's how great our God is. And how then ridiculous to think that somehow we can, as little human beings, we can bring God down and sort of, this is my God and I can put him in this little box. Don't put God in a box. Don't minimize him. Don't make him small. Keep throughout your life viewing him in a greater and greater way. Let your minds be blown by your God. Live in awe and wonder. Be speechless before him. You know, let who he is just go beyond you, to where you have no response. It's okay, because that's who he is. And we must never try to minimize and reduce our God down to a God that we can wrap our arms around and our minds around and we can control or we can grasp. He always has to be greater than that. Well, then notice verse 51. Things really take a turn here. because Stephen goes from addressing the audience and basically looking at the past by using the phrase, our ancestors. Notice that phrase in verse 39, our ancestors. Verse 44, our ancestors. Verse 45, our ancestors. But now in verse 51, oh, and by the way, who's behind this message? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is giving Stephen all of this understanding and knowledge to be able to give this one last, basically, convicting message to the religious leaders of Israel. It's like God's one last attempt to find any heart in that whole 72 people that might turn to him. Because after that, things are never going to be the same in Israel. And after this too, after the death of Stephen, the church is actually going to explode like it hasn't even up to this point. Even with all the phenomenal growth, you know, Satan may have thought, look, I killed one of the, you know, main disciples of the early church, and they're going to get fearful and they're going to get discouraged. And maybe even Saul felt that way. No, God had the last word and the church began to expand like never before. So notice what he says in verse 51. You stubborn people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. Hard hearts are hard to reach. And our heart must never become hard. Stubborn, unwilling to change, unwilling to listen to the voice of God. In fact, that's what the phrase uncircumcised hearts and ears means. They may have physically been circumcised, but they were unresponsive spiritually to the voice of God. And Stephen calls them out on it. And then here's the real kicker. You are always resisting the Holy Spirit. Wow. Remember, Stephen was described in chapter 6 as being full of the Spirit. And that's why I wanted to quote Acts 1:8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. That's exactly what Stephen is doing through the power of the Holy Spirit. He has a great grasp, even as a young man, of the Scriptures. How can he do so? Well, first of all, he was a devoted disciple. He dedicated himself to study, but he allowed the Holy Spirit, as we even sung about, to open his eyes to the realities that were there. And he had an understanding of the Scriptures that even the religious leaders of Israel did not have, and he called them out on it. And in contrast to him being filled with the Spirit, he's saying to them through the Spirit, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. That's not a good place for any of us to be. And notice, it was their habitual practice. It was their lifestyle. That's strong words. You always are resisting the Holy Spirit. It's one thing. I mean, we all can resist the Holy Spirit, but I mean, this was the pattern of their behavior. Every single time the Holy Spirit tried to speak into their life and move in their life, they constantly resisted. In fact, there's a great word picture in this word resisting that Stephen is using here. I want you to think, if any of you have ever had a dog and you've used that leash on your dog, and as the owner of the dog, you're trying to get the dog to go a certain way, right, down a certain path, and the dog wants to go another way. In fact, my beagle, way back, used to dig in its heels and go, I'm not going. That's what this word means. It is literally like an animal trying to be pulled along, and it just either sits down and hunkers down and says, I'm not going, or it wants to go a completely opposite way. That's what they were doing to the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit was trying, come on. Nope. We are going the opposite direction. What a picture for us here. Like your ancestors did. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They killed those who foretold long ago about the coming of the righteous one, which is a messianic title. Obviously, him referring to Jesus there, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. And then here's the real thing, too. You have received the law by decrees given by angels, but you did not obey it. You're accusing me of speaking against the law? You all have the precious law of God, and you don't follow it one iota. Pretty strong, right? So notice, beginning in verse 54, their reaction. Now remember something, too. These were mainly older men. These were men in their older years. They were considered to be very distinguished and august and all of that, right? They lost it. And I want you to notice as we go down through now the martyrdom of Stephen by the Sanhedrin, the contrast of the lack of composure and control of the religious leaders of Israel and the young man Stephen, a devoted disciple of Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, who, while he is being murdered, is under more control, is more calm, more composed than the people who are murdering him. And I want this passage to also be a great encouragement to all of us as Christians of why we should not fear death and why, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear any evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And I want you to see that through the power of the Holy Spirit, what this young man was able to do, that humanly speaking, we would go, there is no way a human being should be able to do these things and say these things. Yes, they can, under the filling of the Holy Spirit. And when you and I, sometimes even as Christians, think how horrible it would be to die as a martyr for Jesus Christ, know this. God, and this passage is a great illustration of that, God gives his servants dying grace. And what might seem like a horrible way to die, I think God just comes along and just in a supernatural way lessens. I'm not saying it's not anything, but I think he lessens the degree to which we think this person is suffering through what they're going through. And this is a great illustration of that. So let's go down through here tonight as an encouragement to all of us. First of all, it says, when they heard these things, they became furious. Literally, they were enraged. They were out of control anger. And they ground their teeth at him. I mean, look at this scene. I mean, it's like 72 of the leaders of Israel, and they're like, they're out of control. Their eyes are popping. Their veins are popping out. They're like, they are wanting to get at this young man and literally tear him apart. That's the hatred and the anger that they have inside of them. But Stephen, oh, what a contrast. The vision of a man full of the Holy Spirit. And look at the difference, a man or a woman full of the Holy Spirit. What a difference that makes. He looked intently toward heaven and saw the glory of God. Let me make a principled statement here. When you and I are filled with the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God will direct where he wants us to be attentive to. He will direct our focus. He will teach us and show us where to look. so that our eyes are in the direction God wants them to be. That's one of the evidences of being filled with the Spirit, is our eyes are fixed in a certain place, on a certain person, or in a certain direction. And that's exactly what we see here. Where are we looking? Stephen was looking toward heaven. From where does my help come? I look up toward the hills, because my help comes from the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth. And he not only sees the glory of God, God, in a sense, manifesting his splendor and his majesty. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That's significant, because most of the time after his ascension, when Jesus is referred to being in heaven, he's referred to being seated at the right hand of God. Not now. He's not seated. He stood up. That's significant. It's like, you don't want Jesus standing up. He gets up from being seated, and he's paying very close attention to what's happening. And then Stephen says, look, behold. It's a word of awe and wonder. He says, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Again, when we are filled with the Spirit, we will see things that we cannot see, that we are incapable of seeing apart from being filled with the Spirit. That's why this passage starts out the martyrdom of Stephen by reminding us he was full of the Holy Spirit. Not only when he spoke this message, but in how he died. He gave glory to God in how he lived and how he died. Where are we looking? What are we seeing? Are we allowing the filling of the Spirit to direct our attention and our focus in certain places upon certain people? Because that's going to be one of the ways the filling of the Spirit is expressed in our life. What are we looking to? Who are we looking to? What are we seeing? They covered their ears, shouting out with a loud voice, and rushed at him with one intent. Can you imagine? All 72 of them, like, we're going to kill this guy. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began to stone him, and the witnesses laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul. God put that in there for a reason. Because he wants us to understand, oh, that's not the last time you're going to hear about Saul. You know what's happening here? Exactly what Jesus says. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears a great harvest. Stephen never cried out to God, God, I'm a young man. Why are you allowing me to be murdered at such a young age? I've got so many more years to live. He never says any of that. He doesn't complain or gripe to God about how he's dying and why he's dying and all of that. All he cares about is being a witness for Jesus Christ, because he knows that there's more than just this life. And he cares about the kingdom of God. And he cares about the glory of God. And so he wants to die a certain way. And because he's willing to die a certain way, it's going to make an impression upon this young man, Saul. God, in a sense, is planting a seed that is going to germinate and bring forth a harvest later on down the road. Because even though Saul, as we're going to find out in chapter 8, consented to his death and agreed with his death, Saul also heard that message from Stephen. And the word of God does not return void. And that word began to work on Saul. And I think it played in the background even up into the time that he saw Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. They continued to stone Stephen. Now think about this. I know none of us have ever been to a stoning, hopefully. But they would literally, like, tie Stephen up to basically a rack, if you will, that was twice the size of the person. So he couldn't move. And they would literally then take up these stones and just start hammering. So here's this young man. I'm sure by now, you know, has broken bones. He's bleeding profusely. I mean, the rocks and the stones have probably, you know, lacerated and cut him up. He's in tremendous pain, we would think, right? And yet, in the midst of all this, what's he doing? He's praying. He's praying. How can this be possible? Because he's full of the Spirit. And notice the prayers of Stephen here. First of all, Stephen, while he's being stoned, says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Stephen clearly believes to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He clearly believes that because he's like, "Jesus, I'm getting ready to die, so here comes my spirit, receive it." What a testimony to even the men who are stoning him. And by the way, if you study the words of Stephen as he's dying, they are very parallel and similar to the same words of Jesus on the cross. Very similar. Then he fell to his knees. Probably that the stoning and everything had, because they didn't tie them tightly to this rack, he might have even pulled himself away a little bit, but they began to continue to pound rocks into his body. And he falls to his knees and cries out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." He died with a forgiving spirit. Wow. What would be our last words before we die? Do you know the horrible way that Stephen died and the cruel hatred and murderous intent that these men were performing on Stephen? And what's he think? "Lord, don't hold this sin again." By the way, he calls it sin. He calls his murder a sin, doesn't minimize what they're doing, but says, "Don't hold it against them." Jesus said something very similar, didn't he? "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And I believe that God answered this prayer. Why? Because of what later on happened in the life of Saul. I think Stephen's prayer was answered in the life of Saul. And think about how God used Paul. Maybe the greatest missionary, maybe even the greatest Christian that ever lived. And it all came about. It started here, you see, in a horrible way, and yet life came from death. God wants us to get that principle. You know, we think, "Oh, death, something dying, it's so horrible." And God says, "I can bring life out of death. That's how great I am." And when he had said this, he died. But he died victoriously. He died as a reminder that death has been swallowed up in victory. "Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O grave, is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Stephen is an evidence that "I am the resurrection and the life, and the one who believes in me will live even if he dies." Stephen is an example that Jesus Christ came to take away our fear of death. And the one who holds us, that power of the fear of death over us, Satan, and destroy that once and for all so that we could be set free from the bondage of the fear of death. Stephen went into the arms of Jesus. And he went in victorious. He went in triumphant. Because here was a young man who lived for the glory of God and died for the glory of God. And he is an example to us of what kind of disciple we should seek to be. Father, I pray tonight, God, that all of us, Lord, we may never be asked to literally give up our life for you. But God, I pray that all of us are willing, that there would be nothing in this world that would be more important than, Lord, just being faithful to you even unto death. God, may our values and our priorities be your values and priorities. And God, may we see the difference when we're filled with the Spirit. What the Spirit can enable a mere human being to do is remarkable. It's incredible. It's awe-inspiring. It's supernatural. We can't explain it, and yet it's real. It's true. Stephen could do things filled with the Spirit, even as he was dying and being murdered, that we could never dream of. But Lord, if that's true in such an extreme circumstance, God, may we be encouraged that all we have to do, even in our everyday lives, is be filled with the Spirit, and what a difference the Spirit can make in just our everyday existence. So God, fill us with your Spirit. Because as we sung tonight, not by might, not by power, but it's by your Spirit, says the Lord. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Thanks for being here. We'll see you next week.